You may be seated. Turn with me to John chapter 1 today. If you are visiting with us, I want to welcome you to Calvary Bible Church. Welcome you, and I hope your time here with our particular body is refreshing. And if you are enjoying your family life, I hope and pray that we too will feel a little bit like family, especially for you believers. Welcome to Calvary and its family. You can find John 1 on page 886 if you're using a Pew Bible. If you don't have a copy of the scriptures, maybe you're visiting today and you actually don't have a Word of God of your own, I want to encourage you to take that. Just take it. We won't look. So just steal it. Stealing a Bible sounds really bad, doesn't it? You can have it. We won't even call it stealing. I actually had one of my Bibles stolen once. That was a weird story. Hope it was useful to the man. Anyway, John 1, 886. We're just going to look at two verses here this morning. Verses 4 and 5. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. And may God add his blessing to his word this morning. As we began our little Christmas season up in youth group, we took some time to kind of look at the advent of Christ and what to expect during this Christmas season. And we began where most things begin, at the very beginning, a very good place to start. And we looked at Genesis chapter 3, where God pronounces the first anticipation of this great news of Jesus Christ coming to save the world in Genesis 3. But as we were studying through Genesis 3 and we were kind of studying through the curses, you know, really wonderful things to study and celebrate this time of year, the curses that have come to humankind and to this world in light of our sin, we ended up singing a song kind of in response to God's work in giving us the curse, but also pronouncing the blessing of Christ. And we were singing Joy to the World. Very familiar song. You probably know it by heart, at least the first stanza. When we got to the third stanza, there's a line that really stuck out to me. And here's what this stanza says. It says, "No more let sins and sorrows grow, nor thorns infest the ground." And here's the phrase that really stuck out to me. "He comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found." He, speaking of Jesus, comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found. And if you're like me, you begin to really start to think and meditate on that and say, well, what are those curses and just how far are those curses found in your life and in my life? If you remember back to Genesis 3, there are a couple of things that God pronounces by way of cursing in light of our own sin and Adam's sin. We were there. He was our representative. So it's right to say that it's our sin as well. Those curses happened all across the human spectrum, all across the spectrum of our known world. One of them being very physical, where God pronounced the curse on Adam and Eve in very physical ways. If you remember, he pronounces the curse on Adam in relation to his work, that it'll be very toilsome, and by the sweat of his brow he will work. Work was created by God, and it's a good thing, but what was introduced at that moment was kind of this idea of hard labor, of toilsome labor, of exhausting labor, sweaty labor. And hence the reason I think twice every time I see my lawn and realize it needs to be cut, right? Adam wouldn't have had to do that. He would have loved to mow his yard. Me, on the other hand, I always think, do I really need to do this? Can it wait another week? I even looked at it the other day when I got home and said, wow, this is beautiful weather. I could probably stand a good cutting of the grass. My grass is still growing, I think. Is anyone else with grass growing? Is that right? Yeah, it's still growing. Kind of weird. It's growing. And I think twice about that. Why? Because the curse affects me in a very physical way. Maybe for some of you, it affects you. I know my wife is thinking through these things. She is pregnant, and there is great anticipation there. but there's also some real fear. Several months from now, this darling little baby will come into the world, but more than likely, it won't come without a significant amount of pain. I know that pain. It's real. Sitting in that hospital chair, that's painful. For hours and hours on end, it's painful. Nikki knows that quite well, and you do too, and Eve knew it as well. That's part of the curse for her, that there would be pain in childbearing, and fruit bearing from now on would have a very different feel to it, a very painful feel. It's a very physical curse. And it doesn't just stop there with those specific curses. Death enters into this perfect world, and we begin to see that they begin to suffer and be in pain all life long. Maybe this is how you feel in relation to your diagnosis. And you feel this pain very closely, knowing that the disease that you have is not going away anytime soon, and that you will suffer under it, and then more than likely it may or may not take your life. The pain is real. The curse is deep in your life through physical suffering. The curse is a constant reminder that we are not getting better, but only getting worse. And your pain and physical suffering are a reminder of that curse. But it's not just the physical suffering, because in comes sin and the second death that it brings about. The curse also affects us spiritually. In relation to your sin, I mean, just think about the nagging sin habit that you just simply cannot shake, right? And you begin to understand how far the curse is found in your daily existence. Will you ever be able to stop sinning in that way? Maybe those thoughts have crossed in your mind. Maybe that overwhelming sense of guilt because of past sins, where you simply can't shake that thought. Though you know you're forgiven, it doesn't always feel like you're forgiven. And the curse is found by the guilt, not to mention the devil, the one who would accuse you, prowls like a lion seeking to devour your soul. And sometimes you feel that your soul is at risk. The constant fear of judgment before God and others. Somehow you think that if you were really found out before God or before men, that the judgment would never cease. Maybe you feel that way. Maybe it's just a lack of, maybe it's just a sense of darkness in your heart and your life, a lack of hope, a paralyzing depression, not just personal darkness, but maybe just worldly darkness, you know, the darkness out there. Certainly this day and age, we go there often, don't we? How many times have you thought, man, this world certainly isn't getting better, is it? And we begin to see that the curse is found in some absolutely deep and dark places, and it's pervasive throughout every area of your life. And if you're like me and you're singing that song and it's supposed to be really encouraging, right? All right, as far as the curse is found, and you're like, but that's really far. The curse is very pervasive. I mean, I don't think we do anything without coming to grips with some realization that the curse is found there, right? I mean, you can't even open your kid's report card. The curse is found there too, you know? This life isn't what it meant to be. The curse is found everywhere, and that's a less serious one, but there are some serious things that you and I wrestle with that make you think long and hard. As far as the curse is found, man, that's pretty deep. So you're asking yourself then, well then, what are the blessings? If he comes to make his blessings known as far as the curse is found, and the curse is found very deeply inside all of us and in our world today, then what are those appropriate or even above appropriate type of blessings that we can expect from God? I had to ask myself this. Is there any hope? Where are these blessings? And it's my hope today that through these verses in John 1, we can come away with these two blessings. Though because of our sin, the curse has brought death and darkness, Jesus, our life and our light, has come to deliver us. Because of our sin, the curse has brought death and darkness. Jesus, our life and our light, has come to deliver us. First, let's look at this. Jesus is our life. It says it very plainly in verse 4. In him was life. John 1 is a very interesting interpretational challenge. Because it really, Your interpretation of this chapter really depends on how many times you've read John. If you're reading it through the first time, you're going to have a very simple and probably accurate interpretation. But as you continue to read the gospel, what you find out is John actually goes back to the prologue several times to kind of describe what he was saying at the beginning. He kind of rehashes what the prologue says. He teaches what the prologue says as you continue to go throughout the gospel. If you were here with us just when we went through this gospel account, it seems like not too many years ago, 2 years ago? 2 years ago, you would have realized this. But if you're reading this for the first time, you're going to come to a certain interpretation. And if you read John through once and then reread the prologue, you're going to come to an entirely different interpretation. So it's weird in that sense. But I think we can learn a couple things. First, in him was life. If you're reading this first, the first time through, you're going to see that in Jesus is your physical life. In Jesus, your heart beats. If you're reading through, go up to verse 1, he says, in the beginning was the Word. It's a weird phrase. It's talking about Jesus. The Word being the revelation from God. God's very words confined into a human body. Jesus Christ, the Word, the revelation from God. If God were to speak to you today, how would he speak? Through Jesus. In Jesus. In the beginning was Jesus. And we go on, and the Word was with God. He was self-existent, but he was self-existent with God. And the Word was God. He was God himself, even as he existed with God. He was in the beginning with God. Self-existent, God, but he goes on. All things were created through him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So he's self-existent, he's God, but he's also creator God. So he's the self-existent creator God. And then in verse 4, he says, in him was life. And if you're reading that for the first time, that makes a lot of sense, right? There was life within himself. Even John 5 picks this up, where Jesus says, in the Father is life. And the Father has granted me to have life within myself. He picks that up, and that's explained here, but we don't read that initially. We just see that God exists within himself. He exists with God, the self-existent God. He is the self-existent God who has created, and in him there was life that was created. And so you're thinking, oh, that's the reason my heart beats today. And certainly that is true. We just read a text in Colossians about that very thing in your order of worship. For by him all things were created, in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, rulers, or authority. All things were created through him and for him. This is very encouraging, mainly, because you're not an accident. And I'm not an accident. This is hope-filled. In Jesus, there is life. There is physical life for you. Jesus brought you about. Other passages talk about how Jesus sustains you and all of creation by the word of his power. And through the verses that we just read and other passages, it talks about that we were created for his glory. That our physical life, gifted by God, is actually to be re-gifted back to God in glory. We find purpose and meaning. You have a design. You were created on purpose for God himself. And in that, that is your greatest joy. You're not an accident. But at the same time, doesn't this bother us? Because we're not life unto ourselves. We're not as autonomous as we'd like to think. We are not as self-existent as God is self-existent. We belong to him. And that's why we run into trouble when we desire to have life on our own terms. Right? And so we begin to think about our life and what real living would be like. And it comes down to really petty earthly things. Like, man, if I could just have a better spouse or that particular spouse, then my life would be significantly better. If I could just make that type of pay grade or have that many zeros behind my salary, then life would really start to feel like living. Right? If I just could be accepted by those people, if I could just get that one person to finally like me and open up to me, then I could have life. if I could just have a lasting legacy. Honestly, I'm kind of tired of that talk. Seems like a big thing these days. Your legacy. What are you going to leave behind for people? Some of us like to think that our life is tucked in what other people think about us. No, in your physical life is Jesus. Jesus is your physical life. He created you and he sustained you and you're created for his glory. We should submit to that. And these things are great, these things that we desire, but these things in and of themselves are not life. And in fact, these things kind of operate as a mirror that reflect those curses that we've talked about, right? Because let's just be honest. What if we don't get that spouse? What if we never get that pay raise? What if we can never get those people to like us? And let's say that we do. Let's say we get that spouse. And we leave our current spouse and that other spouse who's certainly more attractive and more understanding and that salary that we've longed for. What if they never really meet up to their end of the bargain? Then what? These things are okay. People are great. Spouses are great. Money is fine. But none of these things are life in and of themselves. We are created for God and for his glory. And like the prodigal, as we continue to live in this way, pursuing our own life in and of ourselves, we're left thinking there must be a better life than this. There must be a better definition of living, of life in and of itself. There must be a different even category of existence than the one we find here and now that falls short, that is so racked with curses and darkness and sin. There must be a different life. And praise God that as you continue to read through the Gospel of John, there is. You begin to read about a different life. There's a physical life that's in Jesus, but also there's a spiritual life in Jesus. Jesus is your spiritual life. John begins to interpret what he means by this as you continue to read through the Gospel. And look with me, if you will, to chapter 3, just maybe a page and a half over. You may or may not know the story. It's a man named Nicodemus. He's a teacher of the law, so he knows a lot about God. But what we come to find out is that he doesn't have life. He's like we just described, looking at this physical life and wondering, there must be a better life. And so he comes by night and asks Jesus a question. And Jesus kind of goes around his question and shoots straight with Nicodemus for a little while. He says this, verse 1 of chapter 3. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, "Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him." Jesus answered him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a man is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." Unless a man is born again. You have one life and you were born once, right? You were in your mother's womb and you came out and you breathed life and you saw the light of this world and you had a brand new existence. And Jesus looks at Nicodemus and says, what you need is number two. A brand new life, a new birth, to be born yet again. Nicodemus, still stuck in the realm of the physical, says, "Jesus, what am I supposed to do? Hop back in my mommy's tummy and hope that somehow I can come out again? Like, what in the world? Obviously, that's not realistic, Jesus." That's not what Jesus is talking about. Jesus is hinting at the fact that there is another life. There is a life that's not stuck here in the horizontal. There is eternal, real, and lasting life, and that can be experienced here on the ground. There is life, and Nicodemus, you must be born again. But he says this to Nicodemus, this eternal life cannot be earned or purchased. There's nothing you can do, Nicodemus. You can't hop back into your mother's womb. That's impossible. Even if that were a way that you could go, that's not even something you could do. And he ends up saying that it's not even something that you can earn or buy or work really hard for. Go down to verse 13. "No one has ever ascended into heaven. No one has escaped this cursed life and has entered into the life of God in heaven. No one has ever climbed that ladder except one. And listen to how John describes this one who has ascended into the life of God. Look what he says. No one has ever ascended into heaven except he who descended from heaven. The one who has come down. The one who has come down, Jesus, who has died, who has descended below depths that you yourselves are not willing to go. He has descended. And then he has ascended into the life of God. And for his and in his death, you are saved. In his death, you are purchased. In his death, that is how you have life with God. And he goes on to explain that this is God's work. This is God's work, and it's his doing, and it's his gift to you. And so we see that you must be born again, but as you begin to ask, well, how am I to be born again if I can't purchase it, if I can't buy it, if I can't work for it, if I cannot ascend into the life with God, then how am I to receive this second life, this second birth? And he says very clearly, it's through Jesus. It's through Jesus. Verse 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him may have eternal life. And this goes back to a story in Israel's history, where there were these fiery serpents, these poisonous snakes that bit these people of Israel, and they were dying rather quickly. And God calls Moses to raise up his staff with a serpent on it. And as many as the people looked to this serpent, they would be healed. And they would be rescued from God's judgment from their sin. And in the same way, he depicts Jesus being lifted up on a cross. And anyone with eyes of faith can look and see a man hanging on a tree, a death that would be absolved for the rest of the people, so that we could escape the sin and the curse and the judgment that we rightly deserve. And all who believe find life in his name. And of course, it's right after this, we have this very famous verse that all of us could quote, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have this eternal life, this second life." But it's a gift. It's through Jesus. And it's not just in his death that we find this second life. The promise is actually sealed, not just in his death, but in his life. Turn with me, if you will, to John chapter 11. John's going to continue to go on and describe this life. John chapter 11. Again, another familiar story. Even if you're not too familiar with Christianity, you've probably heard this story to some degree. Maybe you've heard even the shortest verse in the Bible as a kid. Jesus wept. It's the same. It's from the same story. In John 11, Jesus is ministering. He's ministering in Judea, and his friend Lazarus is in Bethany with Mary and Martha, and Lazarus is very sick, and Lazarus is about to die, and these are all good friends of Jesus, and vice versa. And so Mary and Martha tell Jesus, "Jesus, you must come. Lazarus is sick, and he's on the verge of death." And listen to Jesus' response. And yet again, another indication that Jesus is the life, the physical life for you and me. He does control and have a destiny and a plan for our physical life. Look what he says in verse 4. "But when Jesus heard it, that Lazarus was sick and was dying, he said this, 'This illness does not lead to death.'" Wait, he's dying. He is dying. It leads to death. And you can almost hear the same tone out of Nicodemus. How can I re-enter my mother's womb? We have this same tendency to think of our lives as being simply here on the very physical, this horizontal plane where this life is right here and right now. And Jesus says, this illness is not going to kill him. Look what he says, though. He goes on. "It is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it." Lazarus' physical life was God's, and he had a purpose for it. In Lazarus' plan, God's plan for Lazarus' life was that he might physically die and bring glory to God, but at no point was God ever intending for Lazarus to spiritually die, to die in a second death. He was never planning for that to take place. And so how do you know? Go to verse 17. And it recaps this whole story, and we get to the end of it, the meat of it. Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb 4 days. And Jesus said that this doesn't lead to death. Yeah, right. Again, he's talking about spiritual death. Jesus knew that he was going to physically die. But yet there was another concern that Jesus had. There was another plane that Jesus was thinking about in terms of what is real life. Listen, yeah, he's going to die. In 4 days, he's going to be dead, but he's not going to be dead. He's going to be alive. He's going to have life. Verse 18, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off, and many of the Jews had come with Mary and Martha to console them concerning their brother. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him. But Mary remained seated in the house. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died." She kind of had a right to be ticked off, right? I mean, if you're thinking in the physical plane and somebody makes a promise, yeah, he's not going to die, and then he dies, Lord, if you would have been here. You've been raising people. You've been healing people. If you would have been here, why weren't you here? Why don't you care? Sometimes life feels that way, doesn't it? Especially when we're thinking about our life here and now. We get that perspective. Somehow tend to think that Jesus doesn't care. My friend, I want you to see that, oh, he deeply cares. He deeply cares. Look what he says in verse 22. "But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." And Jesus said to her, "Your brother will rise again." Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." And Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Do you believe this? Later on, we find out that Jesus really did resurrect Lazarus. But if you're a person with eyes of faith, does it even almost matter? He had it. He had life. And to be honest, who would want to be brought back? He had life, but God had more purposes for Lazarus. He had more purposes for his physical life here and now, but that wasn't ultimate. The second birth, the second life, he already had, and that was enough. You see, folks, though there is death and darkness and pain and suffering and fear and guilt and shame, Jesus has come into our darkness and has promised us life in him. And nowhere do we find this more clear than in Jesus's death and in his own personal resurrection, that though he spent 3 days in the tomb as dead as a doornail, yet on the third day, he, in his great power over life, triumphed over the grave. And so he makes this promise, just like he made it to Martha: those of you who die, who yet believe in Christ, yet you will live. And he makes good on that promise through his own resurrection, proving that this physical life is not real life. That spiritual life, life in Christ, life in Jesus, is real, lasting, and eternal life. He has died our death and he has given us new life. Christian, your life does not hang in the balance with whatever physical thing you are suffering through right now. Do you believe that? That whatever that diagnosis is and was, that does not determine your life? I mean, do you really believe that? Is that the life you live? Christian, your life is not dependent upon your spiritual performance this week. Your life is fixed in Jesus' death and life on your behalf. That is your life. That's your living. Not the guilt, not the fear, but Christ. That is your life. Christian, your life is not determined by how dark your surroundings are. Whether you work in a completely debauched secular field, or whether just the house that you come home to every day is just deep and dark, just wrought with the curse, relational brokenness, sufferings of all kind. My friend, if you are in Christ, that is not your life. Your life is in Christ. You are in Him. If you are in Christ, the guilt you feel and the accusations of the devil have no power in determining life and death for you. Your life and death have been sealed in the person and in the work of Jesus. And that is why John says, in Him was life. One writer says this: human nature has proven inadequate to the task of meeting the judgment under which it staggers to survive. Right? Staggers to survive. Isn't that just categorize our life of sin? Human nature has proven inadequate to the task of meeting the judgment under which it staggers to survive. Rather than controlling us, let alone elevating us, judgment strangles us. But God has intervened. He has sent His Son in the form of a human being and has let fall on Him the full force of the judgment that makes our own lives miserable. The full requirement of the law, in order to gain the life we desire, has been met and paid. Humanity is freed from judgment. There is life in Him. Jesus is not just our life, though. And you may be thinking, that's great. You know, I'm so happy that my life is fixed in something outside of me, that my present circumstances do not dictate life or death to me. My own sin doesn't dictate life and death. Jesus is my life. But I'm still stuck here for another 70, 40, 20, 10 years. What about that? Is there any hope for my life right here and now? Does the life that Jesus has won for me, does that shed any light on here and now? And the answer is yes, because Jesus is not just our life. He is our light. He is our light. Turn back with me to John 1, verses 4 and 5. John 1, 4 and 5. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. This term, this phrase, that the light, it's kind of ambiguous, isn't it? And in fact, if you were to kind of research it and hit up commentaries and see what the smart people are saying about it, you'll come across quite a lot. And I think that that's okay. I think that there's a very general idea here in this term, the light of life, that people try to nuance, people try to specify. So some people try to say, well, the light means truth. Or the light means moral purity. And again, I think all of those things are probably correct, but maybe too nuanced in order to really capture the essence of what's going on here and what is being described here. Certainly those things are true. The life of Christ shines a light on what is true and what is not. But I think it's even larger than that. And to do that, again, I think it's helpful to think in relation to the first reading and maybe the second reading of John 1. So think in terms of your first reading of John 1. You're going to read this in light of creation. Just like we talked about life in light of creation, that Jesus was preexistent, He created the world, in Him was life, so therefore my heart beats because of Jesus. Okay, I get that. But you're also going to think the same thing in terms of light, right? That God has always existed in Jesus. Jesus was God, preexistent God, creator God, and He spoke life into existence, and therefore we look around and what do we see? Except today. We can't see it. I don't know where it is. The sun, somewhere up there. Light, right? But we see enough. Light. after God created life, there was the result of just present light, and praise God. So that way, we're not just created beings stumbling around in darkness, but we're able to see not just a physical reality, but even a metaphysical and even a spiritual reality. We can see things clearly. There is truth. There is a moral purity. All those things are correct. But something even deeper, as even the Bible describes, we look out and the light reveals the glory of God through his handiwork. As marred though it is through the curse, yet we still see and understand things about God. That God in his creative work through Jesus creates life, and that life results in light whereby we see the very glory of God. As one author, D.A. Carson, says, he says it this way: Jesus had life in himself, and he gave life to all human beings. That was their light. Before him, before Jesus, not pre-existing Jesus, there was none of that, but in front of Jesus, there was darkness. And then he introduced life. There was the darkness of nothingness before he created everything, and after creation, there was life and light. And so this idea of thinking of reading through John and seeing creation and understanding light in that way sheds a little bit of light when John begins to address the second birth and the new life in Christ. That the new life in Jesus through the light of the gospel, through the actual life and death and new life in Christ that we find, that sheds light. And in the light, in the truthfulness and in the purity of that, we begin to see God more and more and know him more and more. It's the light, as even the Message Bible translates it, the life was light to live by. And that's a very helpful translation. It almost creates a new world for us to see. It's a brand new existence, a brand new sight, a brand new landscape where every thing we see is tinted by the Christ-centered hue of God's work. So God, through Jesus, creates life, and the result is light. Mankind will now live in light of the life of Christ. I've kind of come up with a little definition, and it's my own, so take it or leave it. If you think I'm a smart guy, you can like it. If you think I'm dumb, then that's fine. Do whatever you want with it. But my own kind of definition of what this light is, I describe it this way: Christ, or you can think of it, that's as a person, you can think of it kind of categorically as well. You can think of it as the life of Christ, the gospel message. Christ, or the life of Christ, that chases away my darkness. Christ, who chases away my darkness, that is light. The life of Christ that chases away my darkness. All those things that we described in relation to the curse. My pain and my suffering, my guilt and my shame, my fear of death and my fear of judgment. When Christ and his life, the message of the gospel, comes and dispels my darkness, I have seen light. Christ in his light has shined into my life. Turn with me, if you will, to John 8, real quick. John 8. I'm going to do a little bit of flipping here in the closing minutes. John 8, Jesus describes this light, I think, in a very perfect way. And again, it's hard to kind of define what this light is while also remembering that it is a person. It's not a definition on a page. It's not a thought. It's not even a metaphysical thing. It's a person. And this is why Jesus says in John 8, verse 12, and he's speaking to the Pharisees again, Jesus spoke to them saying, "I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life." But it's Jesus. Jesus is our life, but he's our light. And in the light of Christ, not only see life clearly, our own physical life clearly, but we see the life of God in the face of Christ clearly. Turn with me, if you will, to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. If you don't feel like turning there, that's fine. You can just simply listen. Paul picks up on this idea. So we've been studying John, and Paul harps on this very same idea. And what he's doing is he's talking about ministry at this point, but kind of off the shoots of talking about gospel ministry, he's going to hit on this idea of light. And he actually describes the gospel, the message of the gospel, the truths we proclaim as light. And of course, what we proclaim is Christ. So he's speaking of the person, but also the message behind the person, and that is light. He says, some people will get our message about Christ, some people won't. In verse 3, 2 Corinthians 4, verse 3, some people won't understand our message. And even if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And you begin to see that this light that is from the life of Christ is reflective back, and we even see God and his glory and in the face of Christ here. And he says, this verse 5, for what we proclaim is not ourselves, but Jesus Christ as Lord, with ourselves as your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, let light shine out of darkness, has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Christ. And you begin to see, okay, this is great, this is heavily theological, this is big, it's kind of transcendent, but what about my life? I'm going home in a couple minutes here to a rotten, dirty, nasty family. Give me some hope. Paul gives plenty of hope. Verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay. Don't you feel that way? God, why have you given this light to me? I am no caretaker of light here. Why have you given this to me? We have this treasure in jars of clay. We're fragile. We're clay pots, broken. To show the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed. Perplexed, but not driven to despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Struck down, but not destroyed. Always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in me, but life is at work in you. Verse 16, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our physical life, pain is real, the suffering is strong, our outer self is wasting away, here's the hope. Yet, our inner self is being renewed day by day. For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison as we look not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. My friend, and this is the glory of the life and light of Jesus. I think sometimes in Christian circles, we do ourselves and others a disservice by trying to minimize pain and suffering and brokenness and the effects of the curse. I'm here to tell you, and Paul's here to tell you, that these are real things. Your depression is as real as the day is long. Life is depressing. The pain that you feel because of your lost loved one is real. It is to be reckoned with. Those tears that you cry on your pillow, they're hard. They're sad and sorrowful. But though your outer self is wasting away, the inner self is being renewed as you begin to experience the death of your flesh and the life of Christ living in you and the light of that life shining through your life, that even through tears there is great joy. That even through deep and dark depression, there is an eternal hope and longing and anticipation and expectation of something brand new to come. That the diagnosis that you wrestle with on a daily basis is not the only affliction that you will face in this life. There will be glory to come. And it doesn't determine your life. Your life is fixed. And that life can be experienced in Jesus even now. Paul in Colossians 3 ends up talking about how this light of Christ and through his, that reflects the life of Christ that he has won for you ends up kind of shaping and just even changing relationships and how you live and walk in this life, even in reference to God, how you walk as a Christian. He says this in Colossians 3, if you then have been raised with Christ, that new life in Christ, that second birth in Christ, seek things that are above. Change your perspective. Change your mind. Renew your mind. Set your heart there on things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. Why? For you have died. You have died to your old life. Your first life is not your life and your death. That life has gone away. Your new life has come. Real, lasting, and eternal life is in Jesus' life. You have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Therefore, put to death what is evil among you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. And he goes on, do not lie to one another, seeing if you have put off the old self and its practices. See, this new life and the light that life sheds on your life helps even in your relationships. It helps even alleviate some of the curse that you feel. Instead of giving yourself and giving into the effects of sin and the curse, you've been lifted from that. No longer live that way. So it should be obvious. It should almost be instinctive. Sexual immorality, put that away. Why? That's part of the curse, and you have brand new life. Don't lie to one another. The light of Christ and his truth shines in your life. Why would you go back to a death-like existence of lying to one another and backbiting and trying to get back? Life is in Christ. Put what is evil away. Understanding and coming to a deeper knowledge of the life that Jesus has given you makes you want to know him better. And that is light. And that light pervades your life, even in the darkness. One author kind of relates this idea to kind of even an earthly example. And he's talking about this life that Jesus has won. He's just talked about how Jesus has won for us a life that we could never earn for ourselves. And he says this: the idea is that something very important has transpired. An intervention that involves a delivering from paralysis to full walking, from effectual death to new life. Well, the required and fully normal human question then becomes, who is he? He who has served me unasked and with success, I want to know who he is. It is the same with romantic love. Once you are hooked, once you are drawn powerfully to your beloved, you desire to find out all about her. Where did she come from? What are her parents like? How did she come to be the engrossing person she has become for you? What did she look like as a little girl? Has she ever liked another guy? Who are her friends? And he puts in here as a laugh, just don't read her diary. You just want to know everything you can possibly and find out about her. The point is this: what she has done for me makes her interesting to me. This is why salvation theology, that is the study of what Christ has done for me, leads directly into Christology, that is the study of who Christ is. I love that. This is why the study of salvation leads directly into the study of Christ. Who is this Christ who has saved me and who has given me new life? And as you see in the life of Christ, the glory of God reflected in Jesus, that lights your life. And things of the eternal nature begin to cast a light on the here and now and give hope to the hopeless and give peace to the despairing. To know Christ is eternal life. Back in John 17, Jesus says this, "This is eternal life, that they know the Father." That you know Him. To know Christ is to experience the life that He has won for you. That is the light of your life, even in the darkness. And this is why John, in chapter 1, says this very hopeful thing to you and to me. The light shines in the darkness. Now, if we read this in reference to a good old Christmas time, simply having a wonderful Christmas time, you're led to think that somehow the darkness is out there, right? And that Jesus has come and the light shines in the darkness out there. And doesn't President Obama need light? And he does, certainly. But my friend, the light has shined into your darkness. He has shined into my darkness. The curse that I feel, as far as the curse is found, He comes to make His blessings known. His life and light. And then He says this, "And the darkness has not overcome it." There is nothing in reference to the curse. As far as the curse reaches, there is nothing where God's grace cannot reach you. There is nothing that the curse has brought on that will escape the blessings of Christ in redemption. Whatever you face, death, sin, pain, suffering, all that the curse brings are reconciled in Him. His grace will reach you there. It'll reach you in your pain and your guilt. Though because of our sin, the curse has been brought death and darkness, Jesus, our life and our light, has come to deliver us. John wrote this entire gospel message that we might believe. He says it at the very end of his book. He says, "I want you to believe." And then he adds this, "And that by believing, you may have life in His name." My friends, there's nothing more for us to do with this message that the light, that in Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light has shone into the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it. There's nothing more to do with that message than to simply believe it. Let the light shine in your dark places. Let the light of Christ just fill your heart. Even when you go home and your family is not what you dreamed it would be, would you remember that your life is in Christ? Would you let it be known that the Savior who has ascended up to the life of God has first descended to your darkness and has shined a great light and has come to save you? He's come to deliver you. My friends, we need to believe, have faith, place it in Christ. By way of closing, I would like to like for us to sing the very last verse of "Hark the Herald Angels Sing." There, it's in your order of worship. It's on the second page. Let's go ahead and stand and sing. Then we'll be dismissed. Benediction. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make His face to shine upon you and be gracious. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace. Amen. You are dismissed.